In May of 2023, I had the opportunity to meet a man named Raymond Flanks. He was a 59-year-old man and a wonderful brother in Christ. He was warm, he was kind, he was happy, and if you did not know, you would have never guessed that less than 5 months earlier, he was exonerated for a murder he did not commit after spending 39 years in prison. And by God's grace, evidence that was withheld by the prosecutor was brought to light, leading to his freedom. When he was 20 years old and he was accused and prosecuted, he was in jail awaiting his trial, and he picked up a copy of the New Testament and he read through it, and by God's grace, he was converted. He became a Christian. And even though this prosecutor withheld evidence and perpetuated a great injustice, Raymond forgave him. By God's grace and through the work of Christ in him, he was able to forgive. And when you talk to him now, you can see he holds no bitterness or resentment, but has truly forgiven and is walking in the freedom that can only be found in Christ. While he was incarcerated, he continued to contend and fight for his innocence and his freedom, and rightly so. And thankfully, he had people who helped and supported him to that end. What we can see in his case, as well as with others, is that injustice is devastating. When injustice is perpetuated, it has devastating consequences. Well, our sermon text this morning is Luke chapter 22, verse 63 through chapter 23, verse 25. And in this passage, we will see a miscarriage of justice. But in this case, the one who suffered the injustice did so willingly. And brothers and sisters, we are going to see why that is critical for you. I'm going to read Luke chapter 22, verse 63, through chapter 23, verse 25, and I encourage you to follow along. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this day, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. In this passage, we see Jesus' identity rejected and his innocence ignored, resulting in a miscarriage of justice. We'll consider these things a little more closely. First, we'll consider his identity rejected. When Jesus was held in custody, he was treated shamefully. One of the ways the men ridiculed Jesus was by making a mockery of the idea that he was a prophet. How could this man before us possibly be a prophet? They struck him and beat him after he was blindfolded and said, "Tell us, prophet, who hit you?" In Luke's gospel, Jesus foretold of his death, who would be responsible, who would betray him, how he would be handed over, and how Peter would deny him three times. Everything he said, everything he predicted came to pass as he said it would. In other words, the greatest prophet of all was in their midst, yet they utterly rejected the idea that Jesus was a prophet. But that was not all. In verses 66 through 71, Luke recorded Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. Luke gives a succinct recounting of this trial and doesn't give some of the details that we find in other gospels. Instead, Luke wants to zero in on Jesus' identity. The questions and responses during the trial all centered on his identity. The council said to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." In other words, are you claiming to be God's chosen and anointed king in the lineage of King David, whom God promised to send to bring salvation to his people? If you are, tell us. Say it out loud for everyone to hear. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 20, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." God had revealed to the disciples and had opened their eyes so that they were able to see that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God. He had come in fulfillment of all these prophecies. They rightly identified Jesus as the Christ of God. However, the religious rulers in Jerusalem did not have eyes to see and were not interested in a fair trial. They were not asking Jesus with a sincere desire to learn the truth about him. No, they were trying to get him to say something out loud that would get him in trouble. They had made up their minds. The only acceptable outcome was Jesus' death. The trial was a sham. They asked Jesus if he was the Christ because this question was politically volatile. At least it could be, depending on how he answered. If he claimed to be a king, he could be perceived as a rival and threat, not just to Pilate, but to Caesar. And you can imagine how the Roman Empire responded to threats within the empire. A rival king leading an insurrection would not be dealt with lightly. Jesus knew their question was not sincere. He said, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." At the beginning of Luke chapter 20, the chief priests, scribes, and elders said to Jesus, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Jesus answered their question with a question of his own. He said, "I'll answer your question, but first you answer mine." Then he referred to John the Baptist, and he said, "Was John's baptism from heaven or from man?" And after discussing amongst themselves, they decided they did not want to answer that question. They did not want to answer that question because if they answered positively that John's baptism was from heaven, then Jesus would say, "Well, John testified about me, then you should believe what John says about me." But of course, they did not believe that John's baptism was from heaven, and they did not want to say so because of fear of man. They feared how the people would respond if they denied that John's baptism was from heaven because the people believed that John was a prophet. So Jesus exposed their insincerity and their hypocrisy with his question. But here in this passage, he did not end his answer there. He was not afraid of them and boldly told them the truth. He seemed to go further than what they were asking. He said, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." He made a bold claim regarding his identity. Not only was he the Christ, the Messiah, but he was the Son of God who would sit at the right hand of God. And of course, here he was speaking to his ascension, which would take place 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is now seated at his right hand. He used the title Son of Man again, which was one of the most frequent titles he used of himself. As Fred Zaspel notes, the expression Son of Man occurs frequently in the Old Testament as a synonym for man. The book of Daniel also uses it to refer to the coming divine ruler who will be given authority in a kingdom by God. And so when Jesus used this title, Son of Man, he was referring to himself as this divine ruler spoken of in the book of Daniel. Jesus claimed to be this divine ruler who will be given authority and a kingdom by God and will sit at the right hand of God. He was claiming to have authority equal to God's. Tom Schreiner writes, "The council seems to be judging Jesus, but as the one who sits at God's right hand, he will judge them." What Jesus claimed was not lost on the religious rulers. They said, "Are you the Son of God then?" They could hardly contain themselves as they believed Jesus would indict himself with such a blasphemous claim. Someone who was not God and yet claimed to be God committed blasphemy and was deserving of death. They thought they had Jesus dead to rights. He said, "You say that I am. You're the one using that title of me." He didn't outright say, "Yes, I am the Son of God," but he also did not deny it. If you're not, then the right thing to do is just outright deny it, which he did not do. "You say that I am." He's almost like he's saying, "Hey, you said it, not me." Again, they understood this. What was their conclusion? "We don't need any more evidence. We don't need any more testimony. We have all that we need based on what he is saying and claiming about himself. He deserves to die." Oh, but they were wrong. They did not have the eyes to see who was standing right in front of them. They failed to see that the Christ, indeed the very Son of God, was in their midst. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, when the angel appeared to Mary, we read, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In this announcement, we see these ideas and themes coming together. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. He is the Son of God. He is also the Messiah who comes as a descendant of David to take up his throne, but not on a temporary basis, on an eternal basis. He is the one who is given this authority, just as we see the Son of Man given this authority and eternal kingdom in the book of Daniel. He is the Messiah, the Christ of God. He is the Son of Man, this divine ruler. He is the Messiah, a descendant of David, who will rule as king. And of course, these things are confirmed numerous times in Luke's gospel. Jesus is the Christ or Messiah and the divine Son of God, the Son of Man spoken of in the book of Daniel. The council failed to see and acknowledge this to their demise. Do you see how important this is for us? We must know who Jesus is. We must see and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. A failure to know Jesus and believe he is who he says he is has eternal consequences. There are a lot of ideas about Jesus today as there were back then. A lot of opinions, a lot of ideas, a lot of claims about Jesus. Oh, he was a good man. He was a moral teacher. He was a commendable example. But I don't believe he was God, people will say. Some people will even deny that he died on the cross or that he rose from the grave. But here's the thing. We don't get to decide for ourselves who Jesus is. We don't get to sit in that seat of judgment. We don't get to take up the position of these religious rulers who rejected his identity. You see, Jesus has come to us and made himself known. He has revealed his identity to us. We either believe and receive Jesus for who he is, or we reject his identity and suffer the consequences for all eternity. We need to know who Jesus is. We need to believe him. We want to be those who fully embrace his identity as he has revealed himself to us. Well, in this passage, we also see his innocence ignored. One of the things Luke draws out in this text is Pilate's reluctance to go along with the Jewish religious leaders. When the council interrogated Jesus, they thought they had him. They thought they had a charge against Jesus that they could bring to Pilate that would result in his execution. But when they brought him to Pilate, they were met with resistance. And this was a problem because the religious rulers didn't have authority to put someone to death. The Jews were under Roman rule, living under the authority of a pagan government. Did not sit well with them. They did not want to live under Rome's authority, but they did not have the military might to do anything about it. The Jewish leaders who led insurrections against Rome were put to death. It did not go well for them. And so the religious rulers realized they had to try to do what they could to live under the Roman rule. And Rome did give the religious rulers some leeway in governing religious affairs among their fellow Jews. However, the decision to execute someone was reserved for Roman officials. The council did not want Jesus imprisoned or merely beaten. That would not solve their problem. They wanted Jesus put to death, and they wanted it done quickly before the crowds could oppose them and prevent it from happening. So they had to convince Pilate to do their bidding. To do so, they presented trumped up charges. He's misleading our nation. He's telling people not to pay tribute to Caesar. He's claiming to be a king. In other words, this guy is stirring people up. He's telling them not to honor Caesar as king, but is claiming to be a king himself. So they present these trumped up charges that they are sure will cause Pilate to go, well, that cannot be tolerated. We don't tolerate that in Rome. He must be put to death before he leads a rebellion, an insurrection amongst the Jewish people within the empire. After questioning him, however, Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. Apparently, the accusations were so unconvincing to Pilate that he didn't think they even warranted an investigation. He was innocent, and it was obvious. He is innocent. That was his judgment that he rendered. But the religious rulers were urgent. They did not take no for an answer. They were not going to be like, oh, okay, well, thank you for that judicious ruling. We appreciate your objective opinion here. No, they were adamant. They didn't care that Pilate perceived that he was innocent, and they were urgent, and they pressed the matter harder and further. Pilate did not want to be in this position, so he tried to pass the buck when he heard Jesus was from Galilee by sending him to Herod. When he went to Herod, Herod at first was happy, but then when Jesus did not perform for him the way that he wanted him to, he quickly turned on Jesus. And Herod did not appreciate the fact that Jesus did not answer his questions and refused to perform for him a sign. He wanted Jesus to perform a sign to show him something amazing and spectacular and interesting, but Jesus was not going to play his games. And because of this, Herod despised him. Yet, despite his disdain for Jesus, he did not find Jesus guilty and sent him back to Pilate. The fact that two Roman rulers did not find Jesus guilty did not cause the religious rulers to slow down, push pause, and reconsider. It had the opposite effect. It stirred them up even more. They became more agitated and even more determined to press the case. But this time, Pilate was even more insistent on his innocence. Saying, you brought this man before me, but I have not found him guilty. And neither did Herod. And finally he says, look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Well, that sent them into a tizzy. They were no longer going to use evidence, persuasion, or rational debate. Like petulant children who don't get their way, they resorted to yelling. A third and final time, Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. Three times, Pilate insisted on his innocence. He's innocent. He's not guilty. I find no evil in him. The religious rulers were completely and utterly unsuccessful in proving otherwise, which is why they continued to use shouting and yelling to get their way, demanding that Jesus be crucified. The religious rulers ignored the fact that Jesus was innocent. We will see the theme of Jesus' innocence come up again next week, where a centurion at the foot of the cross declared, certainly, this man was innocent. It's not hard to see Jesus' innocence, and the reason was not merely that he committed no crime, but that he never sinned. Pilate's insistence on Jesus' innocence was not a theological claim. He was not saying this man has never done anything wrong ever in his life, but his declarations about his innocence arise from the theological truth that Jesus was without sin. Why could he not find him guilty of any crime? Why could he not discern any evil that Jesus had done? Because Jesus was without sin. And brothers and sisters, we don't want to miss the significance of this. Jesus was conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was not born with a sin nature. During his life, he resisted temptation, perfectly obeying God and fulfilling the righteous requirements of his law. Though God the Son, Jesus Christ, added to himself a human nature, he did not sin. We saw this last week in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Pilate was right that Jesus was innocent, but that statement was more true than he knew. Brothers and sisters, the innocence of Jesus is vital to the good news that is the gospel. His innocence is profoundly good news for us. We have all sinned against God, and we cannot fix our sin problem. We cannot atone for our sins, thus making peace with God. We are not able to do this. We need someone to do this for us. And the only one who can do this, the only one who can atone for our sins and reconcile us to God, making peace, is one who is without sin. We need a substitute to take our place, to stand in our place. We need a perfect sacrifice to be made on our behalf. And because Christ lived a life without sin, because he was truly innocent, not only in the eyes of Pilate, but in the eyes of God, he is the one who is able to atone for our sins. He is the one who is able to stand in our place as our substitute, a perfect sacrifice, absorbing the punishment we deserve in our place, that we might be forgiven of our sins, reconciled to God, receive the gift of eternal life in his glorious kingdom. I can't save you because I'm in the same boat as you are. You can't save me because you're in the same boat that I am. But Christ is the one who has lived a life without sin. The religious rulers ignored and missed the significance of Jesus' innocence. May we be those who rejoice in his innocence, his life without sin, his perfect righteousness. Because if you're a Christian, then his perfectly righteous life has been credited to you. Did you know that, Christian? Did you know that on the day of judgment, it's not only the case that God will not count your sins against you, but he will judge you according to the perfect righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is credited to you. Praise God that Christ lived a life without sin, that he was and is the truly innocent one. Finally, we see a miscarriage of justice. Of course, the rejection of his identity and the ignoring of his innocence resulted in the greatest injustice the world has ever known. We see the unjust treatment of Jesus all throughout this passage. Before he even had a trial, he was mocked, beaten, and blasphemed. And we get a clue as to the severity of the beatings he received at the beginning of next week's sermon text. In Luke chapter 23, verse 26, we read, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." It was possible for a man to carry a cross as Simon did so, but apparently the beatings that Jesus received were so severe that they rendered him unable to carry the cross. He needed someone else to carry it for him. We have already seen that the trial with the council was a sham. The council had already resolved to put him to death. At the end of Luke chapter 19, Luke tells us that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. The outcome of the trial was predetermined. When they brought him before Pilate, their accusations included blatant false accusations. When he had been asked about paying taxes to Caesar, he had told them to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to give the things and give to God the things that are God's. Yet the religious rulers told Pilate that he forbids us to give tribute to Caesar. They lied. They lied. All the while, Jesus was innocent. Here they were before the one who was innocent, and what were they doing? Lying. They were guilty. Presenting Jesus as one who was leading an insurrection against Rome, which clearly he was not. Herod and his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt, mocking him by dressing him in royal robes, as if the idea of Jesus being a king was a joke. When Pilate insisted on his innocence, the religious rulers demanded he be crucified. They demanded that he be executed, that he be put to death in the most excruciating and humiliating way that Rome could devise. Moreover, they demanded that a man who was guilty of insurrection and murder be released, and Jesus, who was innocent, be put to death. Demanded that a man who had committed murder and seeking to lead an insurrection be released, and Jesus be put to death. Finally, Pilate caved. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew they had false motives in bringing Jesus before him. He knew all this, and he knew the right thing to do was to release Jesus. But instead, he gave in and delivered Jesus over to their will. This is not good. Pilate declared Jesus to be innocent. He had the authority to release him. He could have put his foot down and said, "This is wrong. He's innocent. I am not going to put him to death." But that is not what he did. Instead, he gave in, he caved, and he perpetuated this injustice, probably because he didn't want to deal with these people, this crowd. It was probably an act of self-preservation. He knew the right thing to do. Instead, he delivered Jesus over to their will, and he released a man who he knew was guilty of murder and insurrection. An innocent man was condemned, and a guilty man was set free. A guilty man, Barabbas, was set free and escaped the punishment he deserved, while an innocent man was condemned to die. But what is most remarkable is that the innocent man did so willingly. Jesus did not put up a fight. He did not use his ability to perform miracles to escape. He did not argue or provide a defense. He said very little, oftentimes not saying anything at all. Last week, we saw how Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 53 to describe what was taking place, demonstrating that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the servant of the Lord who suffers not for his own sin, but the sins of God's people. We continue to see allusions to that passage in our text today. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, we read, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." In verse 7, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In other words, he endured this injustice willingly. Brothers and sisters, he endured such treatment so that we can be set free and escape the punishment we deserve. This miscarriage of justice provides us with a picture of the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners in Jesus Christ, who was innocent through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus suffered in our place. If you are not a Christian, the question for you is, do you want to be set free and escape the punishment you deserve? You see, God is our creator. There is one true living God to whom we all must give an account. We were made by him and for him. Yet every single one of us has rejected his rule over our lives and our purpose and his purpose for our lives. We've all said no to God. We've all sinned against him. We all deserve judgment. And yet God in his mercy provided a savior, one who is innocent, to take the punishment we deserve in our place so that we can be forgiven and escape the punishment we deserve. Jesus will return. There will be a final judgment. And our only hope at the final judgment is found in Jesus. This good news is only good news for you if you understand that Jesus calls you to repent and believe in him. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Friend, if you're not a Christian, I urge you today, repent and believe in the gospel. Be saved. Brothers and sisters, for those of you who are Christians, Jesus, the Christ and the divine Son of Man, indeed the Son of God, suffered terrible injustice for you. And I want to give you four ways to respond to this. First, be grateful. No one ever has or ever will suffer injustice for you in the way Christ has. Does your life reflect a deep sense of gratitude for Christ? When you are tempted to grumble and complain about whatever you are unhappy with in your life, do you remember what Christ endured for you and realize that even on your worst day, he gives you immeasurably better than you deserve? Oh, brothers and sisters, we ought to be the most grateful people on the earth. We ought to be the ones who are most thankful, regularly, continually giving thanks from a sincere heart, knowing what Christ endured for us. May our lives be marked by gratitude. May we be people who regularly give thanks to the Lord, individually and together. So first, be grateful. Second, be humble. Brothers and sisters, you are not a Christian because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you, despite your sin against him. We do not deserve to be set free from sin and death any more than Barabbas deserved to be set free that day. That should produce in us humility toward God and toward one another. Oh, may we be free of pride, of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, of comparing ourselves to others and looking down on them. May we understand what Christ endured, the injustice Christ endured for us, and may that produce in us a deep sense of humility. So those are the first two. The first two are do's. Be grateful, be humble. The second two are do nots. Do not be surprised. Don't be surprised when following Jesus costs you something. Don't be surprised when following Jesus makes your life more difficult. Don't be surprised if following Jesus becomes the reason you are mistreated. We follow the one who endured injustice. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, we read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Don't be surprised by the trials that come as a follower of Jesus. Finally, don't lose heart. When you are discouraged, remember Jesus. Remember what he endured for you. Remember that he persevered, that he endured, that he suffered because of his great love for you. He did not do so begrudgingly. He did so because he loves us more than we know. In Hebrews 12:3, we read, "Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Praise the Lord, he endured such hostility, such injustice for us. And may his strength be at work in us, that we too may not grow weary and lose heart. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, suffered terrible injustice for you. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We know you through your word as you have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed yourself. You have revealed your will. You have revealed your plan of salvation, you have revealed Christ. We thank you and we praise you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who endured injustice for us. And we pray that we will understand this, that we will reflect on this, that we will believe this. We pray that we will be grateful. We pray that we will be humble. And Lord, we pray that we will not be surprised when we face trials, but that we will also not lose heart. Help us to endure through the power of Christ at work in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.